Please open your Bibles with me to the New Testament. Please do find the Gospel according to Mark, at Mark chapter 14. And this morning we're going to think about verses 12 to 26. Mark chapter 14 and verses 12 to 26. And as we get ready to listen to the living Word of God, I think it's reasonable to say that just as we might use a diary or a photo to look back in time, likewise, a change in personal circumstances can get us thinking about the future. And as we think back and look ahead, we are about to find Jesus doing the same thing with his disciples. In Mark chapter 14 and verses 12 to 26, Jesus will be reflecting on the past and thinking about the future. Now, in terms of our immediate context, most of us will remember that earlier on in chapter 14, and either side of Jesus' special anointing at the home of Simon the leper, Mark bracketed Jesus' anointing with incidents of rejection. Opening those brackets, some of Israel's religious leaders want to kill Jesus of Nazareth. And then closing our brackets, Judas, one of the 12, will help them achieve this. And aware that he shall soon be betrayed and crucified for the sins of his people, Jesus uses the time he has left to share with his disciples a period of close and intimate fellowship. Jesus looks back. Jesus acknowledges the feast of Passover and unleavened bread. At verse 12, can we see this? At verse 12, we read, "And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, 'Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?'" Now, as we consider the start of verse 12, some of you might have noticed that Mark mentions the Feast of Unleavened Bread before the Feast of Passover. And while these feasts are the other way round in accordance with Mosaic law, it's not that Mark has made a mistake. Rather, Mark is simply acknowledging the traditions of his day. You see, by the time Jesus Christ was alive on earth, every spring the feasts were used interchangeably to describe the same holiday. And having explained that, let's now turn our attention to the city of Jerusalem. What was it like around Jerusalem and inside the city of Jerusalem at this time of the year? Well, I'm told that there would have been a huge sense of expectation in Judea and in Jerusalem, not least because in addition to the many thousands of people who would travel into Judea to celebrate these feasts, every male Jew living close to Jerusalem, he also knows that he is expected to attend these feasts as well. And as the people make their way through those Judean hills up to the city of Jerusalem, their walk would have taken them past freshly whitewashed tombs. Not for show as such, rather the tombs were redecorated to help people spot them and avoid becoming ceremonially unclean. And as we see in our mind's eye this population surge in Judea and in Jerusalem, what might we now say about the feasts themselves? Why were these feasts keenly remembered by the Jewish people? Well, in accordance with the Word of God, both feasts help the Jewish people to look back and remember that day when the living Lord God rescued his chosen people from 400 years of slavery in Egypt. Using Exodus chapters 6 through 12, the writer tells us about a series of plagues used by the living Lord God to warn Pharaoh that he was on shaky ground. And in Exodus chapter 12 and verses 29 to 30, we are told about the moment that finally broke Pharaoh's stubborn heart. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And as we think about this devastating judgment on the nation of Egypt, what did the Hebrew slaves do to escape it? Well, earlier on in Exodus chapter 12, the living Lord God tells the people of Israel that to escape the judgment, they must sacrifice a lamb and put its blood on their wooden door frames, so that when the Lord sees the blood of the lamb, his judgment won't fall on that house. Rather, his judgment shall pass over or pass by that house and those dwelling in it. Meanwhile, and with reference to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the unleavened bread, or the flat bread, reminded the Jews about the speed of their journey out of Egypt. And if you want to know more about either feast, check out Exodus chapter 12 and chapter 13 another time. Having thought about the annual feasts of Passover and unleavened bread, as we come back to Mark chapter 14 and the end of verse 12, the disciples ask Jesus a question. They say, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And at verses 13 through 15, having chosen two of his close followers, Jesus then says to them, can you see it there? "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There prepare for us." Now, while Mark is silent on the matter, in Luke chapter 22 and verses 7 through 8, we're told that Jesus chooses Peter and John to arrange the Passover meal. And as Mark's camera follows Peter and John into the city of Jerusalem, what of Jesus' emphatic instructions to his disciples? Will Peter and John find their mission unfolding in the way in which Jesus has described it? Well, yes, they do. At verse 16, Mark tells us, can you see it there? "The disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover." And as we reflect on this detail given to us by Mark, as we consider all the variables in life that we are exposed to, that Peter and John would have been exposed to, everything from that unexpected forever roadworks jamming up the streets to an unplanned meeting with a former colleague as we queue for a coffee at lunchtime. Yes, there are so many incidents in life that divert our day in unexpected directions. And yet, for Peter and John, as they go into the city to prepare the Passover meal for Jesus, every word spoken by Jesus is fulfilled. As the disciples enter the city, they will be met by a man carrying a jar of water. A subtle but effective sign amongst the pedestrian traffic at that time. And once that's happened, Peter and John must follow the man, and whatever house he goes into, the disciples must then speak to the master of the house rather than anyone else in the property, and they must say the following. The teacher says, "Where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" And when that's been said, the disciples will be taken upstairs and they will be shown a large room that is appropriately equipped and furnished. And while I'm conscious that many of us listening to these verses this morning will be super familiar with this part of Scripture, for the benefit of those who might not be so, this little section in Mark chapter 14 shows us that we can wholeheartedly trust what Jesus says to us. Jesus will share Passover with his disciples. He will spend time looking back at the rescue plan God Almighty carried out for his people just over 1400 years before he was alive on earth. And as we think about those positive reflections on times past, those positive reflections at Passover are about to be jarred. They are about to be paused as Jesus temporarily stops thinking about God's rescue and turns his attention to the issue of betrayal. At verses 17 to 21, please follow. "And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, 'Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me.' They began to be sorrowful and say to him, one after another, 'Is it I?' He said to them, 'It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes, as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born.'" And as we get ready to unpack these verses together, these verses are another profound moment in Mark's gospel. And we say this because just as healing a leper or raising Jairus's daughter from the dead or wonderfully feeding 5,000 men with 5 loaves and 2 fish, all of those moments that Marcus referred to in our long-term series, these are all wonderful moments, profound moments, as the Lord Jesus Christ demonstrates his Father's plan of grace and salvation and peace and unity on earth. Well, so also a profound moment in Mark chapter 14 and verses 17 to 21, because from a cultural perspective, having dinner with someone and then betraying them was unthinkable. I mean, as we step back from the text just for a moment, just go north of the border, go from England to Scotland and ask those with the surname MacDonald and those with the surname Campbell. While the massacre at Glencoe on February the 13th, 1692, was a state-sanctioned ambush, and that's worth underlining, a state-sanctioned ambush involving government troops who were led by a Captain Campbell, the execution of those McDonalds under the age of 70, and the deaths of those who managed to escape but later perished on the hills, those who succumbed to the bad weather. The murder of Clan MacDonald was made easier because the MacDonalds were giving board and lodging to their assailants. It was murder under trust, when hospitality was considered a cornerstone in a Highlander's way of life. And just as breaching that trust with violence was a total no-no towards the end of the 13th century, well, it was a grave issue in the first century as well. And this explains why the disciples react in the way in which Mark has described for us this morning. They become sad. And they each ask Jesus if they will be to blame for this tragic moment that Jesus is pointing them to. However, rather than explicitly naming his betrayer here, Jesus tightens his disciples' attention. At verse 20, he says, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me." And by drawing attention to that moment, Jesus shows how personal and painful the betrayal shall be. And as we hover on these verses, as we consider the implications for us, as we begin to discuss some application, I'm sure we know where this is starting to go for all of us. Let's think about everything that we share in God's Son, Jesus Christ, right now. For those of us who claim to be part of his community, let's think about everything that we share in Jesus Christ. And now let's think about all those times when we betray him and how this pains him. Let's consider our salvation in Christ, our inheritance in heaven. And now let's think about our violent, lust-filled, greedy, and impatient hard hearts. And those descriptive terms apply to all of us here this morning and you listening online. We love to share all the good bits in Jesus' kingdom. But tragically, every day, we betray Jesus in some way. The same old nature that's in us, that we have to fight against by the power of the Holy Spirit, that same old nature, it keeps rising up in us over and over again. There's all sorts of things that trigger those moments in our lives, but it's true of every one of us. The same old nature keeps coming back and we end up betraying our blessed Savior and Redeemer. And while Jesus makes clear at verse 21 that, quote, can you see it there? The Son of Man goes as it is written of him. So as it was agreed in all eternity, this is what the Son of God will do in obedience to the Father. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ will fulfill everything that his Father in heaven has declared about him. Jesus then says in the middle and at the end of verse 21, as a point of contrast, that while he goes, as it is written of him, Jesus says, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Paraphrasing this, oh no, Judas, oh no. Oh. Accounting for the evil that you are about to do and the holy judgment that you shall incur, it would have been better if your parents had never had the opportunity to conceive you. And it would have been better for you if your mother had not given birth to you. When we think about the preciousness of life, made in the image of God, can we see how
deep and searching, these words are spoken by Christ to his disciples on that night in that room, in that city that bears God's name. And as we consider Jesus' statement, can we see how Judas, the man, his nature, his character, can we see how Judas is a salutary warning to us all? What I mean is that, like Judas, this is heartbreaking. Like Judas, we can look like we are a close follower of Jesus of Nazareth, God's one and only Son sent into this world to deal with all its brokenness and its sin and its pain and its suffering and its misery. We can look like Judas, closely following Jesus down through the years, taking part in all those different ministries that he has graciously enabled and provided for. We can be part of that inner group, inner church. We can be on the membership roll. We can be involved in various things at church and turn up for church events. But in reality, we're like a Judas. We're pretending at best. And we're betraying our Lord and Saviour by the things that we say when we're not here, by the things that we do when we're not here, and the things that we think. You know, unless we start to daily draw near to God the Saviour with a sincere and humble heart, it will, in the end, be as Jesus says. It would have been better for the betrayer of the faith to have never been born. Indeed, listen carefully to what the Lord says through Jeremiah to those in Judah who refused to reform for their present and eternal good. As the Lord promises, the covenant curses of sword and famine and pestilence and exile for disobedience, some 600 years before the Lord Jesus Christ was on earth. The Lord God, as he speaks through his servant Jeremiah, the Lord then makes it clear, and this, Christian, this should really bother us and concern us. The Lord then says through Jeremiah that there comes a point when he will make his ears become like bronze. He'll harden off his ears. He will not listen again to those who persistently rebel against him. You know, when we consider what we are given in the Old Testament and the New Testament, the scriptures are full of God's love letter to wretched fallen creatures like us. Again and again and again, the living Lord God, he holds out his arms and he appeals to us to think carefully on his way, his truth, his word that leads to everlasting life. And yet again and again and again, we turn our back on the one true living God. We go after the finite small things of this world when we compare them with the Creator who is over everything. And in the end, the living Lord God, he will not tolerate this attitude in us forever. There comes a point where a holy God will deal with the sin that he can see and hear. He will not let it go by. His justice will be seen and done. And this is what he's saying to those intransigent people in the southern kingdom of Judea, who've already been spared from the Assyrians. Not that that changed them very much. They soon went back to their idol worship and their inappropriateness. And in the end, the living Lord God says, enough. I will now curse you just as I promised I would for all your disobedience to me. And in Jeremiah chapter 14 and verse 10, the Lord says this to the people of Judea who had the city of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord, concerning this people, and then notice this, they have loved to wander thus, and they have not restrained their feet. And what's the conclusion that the Lord draws? The word therefore helps us to understand. Therefore, the living Lord God, he doesn't accept them anymore. That's his judgment. That's his decision. And now, here's the thing. He will remember their iniquity. He will remember their sin and their transgression. And notice this. And he will punish their sins. Therefore, to everyone here this morning, and this word is just as applicable to me as it is to you, to all of us, I plead with you, do not prevaricate and do not delay anymore, whoever you are, whatever stage of life you are at. Before Jesus Christ, who is the head of this church, his church on earth, I long to be as sure as I can about every soul who is found in this house on a Sunday and on a Wednesday. And so I urge you, I plead with you. Return to your first love. Repent of your sins. That means, with Christ's help in the power of the Holy Spirit, stop doing all those things that place you in direct opposition to your Saviour. Ask for the Lord's help in these things. Turn your back on what is wrong and start walking in that way that leads to everlasting life. And please, walk by the Spirit. Stop walking in accordance with the flesh. Well, having spent time looking back, Jesus now looks forward. And acting as host at Passover, it was his responsibility to give thanks to God for rescuing and blessing his people. And as Jesus breaks bread and shares the cup with his disciples, he uses this moment to make another set of surprising statements at the meal table. At verses 22 to 24, Mark notes, please follow. And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to them and said, take, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. As Jesus serves his disciples in the face of betrayal, he effectively tells them in these verses that in time they shall no longer be required to remember Passover or the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Instead, they will use a feast of remembrance that is altogether very different. In many ways, simplified from the Feast of Passover. They will use the bread to remember Jesus' body. They will use the cup to remember Jesus' blood. And combined, the disciples, and indeed all God's people, will use these symbols to remember everything that the Lord Jesus Christ went through on the cross at Calvary to save us from the wrath of God and to give us peace with our Father in heaven, and great hope and expectation that one day we shall be at home with our Saviour forever. Just as God's people in Egypt used the blood of a lamb at Passover to stain their wooden door frames and wooden lintels to escape God's devastating judgment, Jesus knows that in a matter of hours, his own heart's blood will be staining a different sort of wooden frame, so that the wrath of God might pass over anyone who trusts in him. And as we consider all that Jesus was conveying to his disciples about his sacrifice for sin just hours before his death, let's now deal
with our concluding verses. Please follow verse 25 to begin with, that bit where Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Now, while these words seem unusual, tradition has it that during the Feast of Passover, the participants used four cups of wine to remember four promises made by God to his people Israel. Promises that can be found in Exodus chapter 6 and verses 6 through 7. And if we can accept then that there was a cup for sanctification, deliverance, redemption, and praise, if the cup of redemption, or the third cup, was taken by Jesus to represent his blood sacrifice for his people, then it seems that when it comes to the fourth cup, Jesus is promising his disciples here that he's going to wait. He shall wait until that future time when the church shall be consummated forever with her Saviour. And having recorded that promise by Jesus, Mark then closes our unit at verse 26. And when they had sung a hymn, Mark notes, they then went out to the Mount of Olives. And thinking about this for a moment, in the face of betrayal and then the impending wrath of God, I wonder, where does Jesus find the courage and the strength to sing a hymn with his disciples? Getting ready to finish now. By Mark's arrangement at the Feast of Passover, Jesus has looked back and remembered how the living Lord God rescued his people from painful times in Egypt. And Jesus has also looked ahead by instituting what we call the Lord's Supper or the Lord's Table. Yes, Jesus is very close now to fulfilling God's rescue plan for his people from every tribe, every nation, every tongue. And it is this gospel that I commend to you all this morning. As we look ahead to the wrath of God that is to come, to be clear, when Jesus first entered time and space, he came on a mercy mission. But when he comes again in power and in judgment, it will be to gather his people to his side, to be with them forever in heaven, and everyone else who is found outside that council of grace will be thrown into the fires of hell forever. And so before it is too late, please, please go to Jesus exactly as you are. Confess your sins to him and ask the Holy Spirit to help you follow daily Jesus' commands. Because when we follow Jesus by faith, when he is Lord and Savior of our lives, not only are we helped in the present, we have no need to fear tomorrow, next week, or the future that is to come. Instead, we can, by faith, look forward to celebrating with Jesus in the kingdom of God forever. Amen. Amen.